This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Excellent. Well, it's a great privilege for me to be sitting here with Paul Hewlett. How are you, Paul?
I'm okay, Ben. And all the better for being here and seeing the transformation in this room from tohu and bohu, from formless and void, to really, really ordered and lovely and comfy and cosy. So
thank you. Yes, we're fixing up the office at the moment, so you're the first person. You'll have seen it in this state. Well, it's still holding together.
Mm-hmm. Hope it will for the rest of the time I'm here.
And Paul, you're minister of Grove Chapel in Camberwell.
Yep.
And how long have you been there?
I've been there coming up to 10 years, so 10 years in August.
And where do you come from originally? Because that is not an accent from Camberwell.
It's not, no. So originally I come from a town called March, which is in Cambridgeshire, in the Fens. The flattest and driest part of the UK is where I'm from.
Oh, really?
Cambridgeshire boy. And then up into the northeast for a number of years, Newcastle and Durham. And then across to Shropshire for 7 years, and then finally down to South London. So big diamond.
Yes, indeed. And Paul, you have written a book which I'd love to discuss with you, Time for Judgment, God's Judgment and Ours in Times of Crisis. Now, this is a subject which, of course, is not very popular. Mm. I heard Don Carson say a few years ago, whereas the most famous verse used to be John 3:16, in the hands of many enemies of the gospel, it's now, don't judge, lest you be judged.
Yeah, that's
and there's this idea that judgment is such a terrible thing. So people were judging Christians as being too judgmental, which is, of course, that strange irony. But you're talking in terms of judgment as an issue which has great concern for people who are interested in grace.
Yes, absolutely. The reason I wrote this book is that as soon as the 2020s kind of started, things began to happen, didn't they? COVID hits us, and then that comes to an end, and then the Ukraine war and the cost of living. I think life just changed for so many people. And I thought, how do we as Christians speak into this situation, understand these events? Is this an opportunity for the gospel? And it undoubtedly is. And without actually knowing that God is a God who is right to judge, who is able to judge, who is qualified to judge, we won't understand the wonder of the gospel, of grace. Because, you know, as you know, as I know, God's judgment fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, God's judgment remains on them. Mm. So the theme of judgment is absolutely massive. And I wanted to really address it, you know, through the lens of these various events that I've already talked about. Mm. You know, that, in a sense, is how the book is divided up.
And knowing that it is God who judges takes him out of being simply a philosophy.
Yes.
He is personal.
Yeah.
And as C.S. Lewis said in his preface to Paradise Lost, he says, infinite sovereignty, he says, by its very nature, includes wrath. How do you speak to somebody who has not yet heard about judgment in such a way that they understand this is good news?
I think what we need to do is to try and communicate to people that life has meaning and relationship is important, personality matters. This is where the whole kind of evolutionary materialistic heresy needs to be tackled head on. We are not just random assemblages of cells and molecules, and we're making our way through the world, you know, blindly, meaninglessly, and all of that. No, we are people made in the image of God. We're accountable to a personal creator. And that, for people to hear for the first time, may be a very terrifying thing. But actually, we are made for relationship. I mean, one thing, Ben, that's occurred to me increasingly in the last 3 or 4 years, what does it mean to be human? What is the distinctiveness about being human? And it's not about our anatomy or our brain size or any of our capabilities. It's actually about relationship. We're made for relationship. We're made to know one another. We hear about people in the last few years being incredibly sort of individualistic and isolated, but even when they're doing their own thing, they're looking for connection, aren't they, in some form or another?
Yes.
They want to belong. The ultimate desire to belong is because God made us for himself, to know him. And it's because of that that the whole idea of judgment can actually begin to feature, because God holds us accountable. You know, he says, I've made you to know me. And by knowing me, you have life. Mm. You could discover what this world really is all about, because I'm the creator of it. As soon as you have a God of creation and a God of relationship, you have a God of accountability. Mm. And therefore, you have the very possibility of judgment. God relates to us and to the world that he's made.
That's right. Mm. And anyone who has been in a relationship will know the upsets in that will be to do with things associated with purpose, morality, truth. And if we're to say, no, I just want freedom in relationship, well, that's not relationship. Interestingly, you find yourself here as pastor of a local church in London, London, which is a city so full of loneliness and so lacking in close relationships, saying, we know something about that.
Yes.
But we only know something about it because of the gospel, which is the foundation of everything that we're doing in the church. Mm-hmm. Are you saying that you see God's hand in individual judgments, and are there times which you say, no, I think God had let his hand free so that I would walk into the consequences of bad things that happened in my own life?
I think we can look at this theme of judgment at every kind of level. And in the book, I actually quote Jonathan Edwards at one point, and then J.C. Ryle, so 18th century men, 19th century men. And what these great Christians did is that they looked at world events, and they looked at national events and local events, and indeed their own lives of their own families and so forth, and they saw the hand of God. So, I think we can easily detach our thinking about judgment from day-to-day living, but it's got to be properly attached at every single level. So, when J.C. Ryle in, I think it was in the 1860s, saw an outbreak of foot and mouth, which of course we saw again in 2001, he saw this as the hand of God. Now, that's just one example. But we don't need those sort of spectacular, unusual things to say, if God is involved with this world, he's involved at every level of it. That doesn't mean that, everything that happens to us every day, we need to be panicking, saying, what loud message is God telling me right now, necessarily. But I do think that when big events like COVID came along, and then the outbreak of war in Europe for the first time on a major scale since World War II, and then a significant cost of living crisis, and many things going on in the world, we should be saying, well, is the God of heaven and earth saying something to us that we need to actually pay attention to now, a little bit more than we have before?
And as someone once said memorably, when one has the fear of God, one big fear tends to take care of a lot of little fears.
Yes.
And the men you're describing there, Ryle and Edwards, these people were clearly grounded in the fear of God.
There
was not a sense in which this was a theory they were playing with. No, they were established such that when Edwards' life is essentially falling apart, when he's being removed from his church, you see, while everyone was accusing him, he was the one person standing on the rock, so far as we can see. And similarly with Ryle, when the press comes out against him and the newspapers are saying this man will be forgotten immediately, the people who are forgotten are all the critics. And we're still quoting Ryle. So standing on the rock, the God who judges is, well, he's serious. That's good news.
It's very, very good news. But it's good news because, as you and I both know, God sent his son into this world. So if the message was just that of judgment, that would not be good news. It would be very, very frightening and bad news. But God sent his son so that the world would not be judged for those who believe in him. Amen. That's why I wrote this book. And, although it's a bit of a long road in a sense, I want in every chapter, and certainly at the end of the book, to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment for our sin fell on him.
Yes.
And that's the whole raison d'etre motivation behind any Christian ministry, as you and I both know.
Yes, indeed. Wonderful stuff. How was it you yourself came to understand the gospel?
I was an occasional churchgoer for the first 20 years of my life. I thought I was a Christian. I was confirmed in the Church of England. I occasionally dipped into the Bible. I understood that Jesus was a real person and that he lived and died and rose again. So I believed the facts about him. But what I did not understand was why he had to die. So I went to university in Newcastle at the age of 18, and I studied maths there. And in God's providence, there were a number of guys on my corridor where I was staying who were Christians, four or five of them. And I was slightly amused and bemused and confused and other used by many of them. But I used to say, well, what is this you believe? Why do you say you're a Christian and I'm not? And I understood that they knew something about why Jesus died that I hadn't yet got. That was my first year. I came back for my second year, and I came back with a sense of blasé overconfidence. I thought I'd done really well in my exams. I had great plans for my second year to play golf every weekend, join the Dramatic Society, and so forth. None of this happened because I realised I'd actually failed my exams, which was devastating. And for a week or two, I thought, what am I going to do? Life had fallen apart. Well, I was able to get onto another course and continue my degree. That was okay. But I said to a good friend of mine, who was one of these four or five, I said, I wonder if I can just come along with you to your Christian Union meeting on Tuesday night. And to this day, that wasn't prompted by him or anybody else. Quite certain it was the Holy Spirit prompting me to do that. So I went along, and there were a couple of things I noticed that first time I met a number of real Christians. Number one, they prayed as people who really knew God. They spoke to a friend. They spoke to a Heavenly Father. There was an authenticity about the way they prayed. And the way they looked at the Bible, they said, what does this verse mean? Mm. What do these words mean? They knew their Bible. They loved their Bible. It wasn't only hearing the gospel and understanding in those early weeks, yes, Jesus died as a substitute. Now, that was important. I could see that. I understood that. He died in my place. To get that was eye-opening. But alongside that was meeting real Christians my own age.
Mm.
And I give thanks to God for the ministry of student of Christian unions up and down the country. We should pray for them because they do a very, very great work. And that's how I was saved. And and not long after that, you know, within a year or two, a very strong sense as well, I feel called to preach this message, to bring it to other people.
So you yourself had felt a rocking and thought, I know some people.
Yes.
And you just felt drawn into the thing.
Yeah.
But then also people embodying it.
Yes.
The irony is, isn't it, that we're usually the last person to think we have any significance. I was talking to someone recently who said he was in this context in Scotland, actually, where he said he felt like, I don't know if I'm really doing anything. I don't know how useful I am. And he mentioned it to a friend. And his friend said, okay, this person and this person are now working together because you introduced them.
Mm.
I and this other guy am working together, and that is a very significant ministry because you introduced us. And this guy's saying, well, just that. No, just that is enormous.
Yes.
We don't think we're really necessarily, there's light shining out of us, but it's significant.
It is. I mean, we live in such days of measuring numbers and progress and likes and views, and we want people to view this and all the rest of it, but there is the invisible, unseen, long-term influence, isn't there? You know, I think of the parable in Mark where, you know, the farmer plants the seed and it grows, he knows not how, and it produces of itself, you know, the full ear in the corn ultimately. And so there's all sorts of things going on sort of under the ground invisibly, and it's not us who's doing it. You know, we may do bits of planting and watering and scattering here and there, but it's God who gives the growth. And, you know, as you say, when you find out that something's happened, almost sort of incidental, minor, forgettable, but the Lord is at work, it's so gratifying, isn't
it's praise to beautiful
God. Yeah.
And one imagines that will be one of the most glorious things on that day, will it not?
Yeah.
When you, because we, I look back, if someone would say, so tell me about 2007, I'd be going, I can't remember really much. Well, apparently the Lord will be looking and saying, well, I didn't see any of the wickedness, I just saw the righteousness of my Son on you.
Yes.
And there was this and this and this, and you, that time when you, and the Lord will do, is doing, is he's working as a tapestry.
Yeah.
But as a pastor, Paul, in the middle of this city where we do not see the encouragement presently, and we do not see the great numbers, and we are aware of the significance of having missed them, how do you keep your soul in a place where you're more on the side of that truth?
I don't know if I keep my soul at all, Ben. I know when I try and keep my soul, my soul sort of flails and sort of keels over very, very quickly. The Lord keeps our souls, and the Lord keeps our souls, but through a variety of means. So through friendships, through family, through my wife. I would add to that, you know, through the local church especially, you know, and I'm privileged that the church I pastor, we have such a solid core of prayerful, warm-hearted, united people who love the Lord. And if you love the Lord and the Lord loves you and you've known that a long time, nothing else gives you that robustness to go through hard times. Mm. I mean, I was reading in 2 Corinthians the other week, at the end of chapter 12, the passage under thorn on the flesh, where, you know, Paul talks about, for the sake of Christ, I can endure hardships and sufferings and so forth, and he even says calamities. You think, I rejoice in calamities, he says. Wow. You know, wow, how is that? I don't think we've seen many calamities, you know. That's a strong, strong word. But, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But, you know, he mediates that through so many wonderful, gracious means. And people, they are the ones, his people, are the primary means, it seems to me, where the Lord encourages his servants to keep on going. He's faithful, and our faithfulness is only ever a pale reflection of his, but he enables us to somehow going on being faithful. and seeing his faithfulness at work.
Mm. The least remarkable thing in the eyes of the world. Mm. And yet we're saying, this is what we find robustness, and even in calamities. How about this? I'd be interested to hear your thoughts. You've been in ministry for at least 10 years in London, walking with people who you see, I can see the trajectory of where you're going, and I know it's not going in a good place. Mm. We have seen that, and we see actually those trajectories going in a bad place. And I remember seeing them going down towards bad places and thinking, I can see where it's going. And my mind goes to phrases like, let your speech be gracious and seasoned with salt.
One of the best things that's ever happened to me is when, from time to time in the Christian life, people just come along and they encourage you to pray. And they just say, oh, have you seen, for example, this PrayerMate app? Or, you know, what's your prayer life like these days? And it can be a very scary, challenging, threatening question, because you feel like, oh, it's shocking, it's terrible, isn't it? But I just want to put in a word for prayer, really. When you pray for people, and you pray for them regularly, you learn to love them more, you do love them more, and you see them on the Sunday, and the Lord gives you that love. Mm. And it's a love that wants to reach out and communicate to them and talk to them and say, how's it going? And, I mean, yeah, I know what you mean. We do see people going on that trajectory, and we are sometimes disappointed and we're saddened and all the rest of it. And we do sometimes think, oh, if I'd only spotted that earlier or intervened in some way, you know, when this was not as bad as it is now. But I think all the time it's loving people, and prayer comes first. So praying for people regularly, and then talking to them, visiting them, if you can, eating with them, seeing them in their real life situations. That's a preservative. That's a bit of salt and light, it seems to me, in Christian ministry.
Very good.
At the same time, we know that our own resources are limited, and the timing of things, you know, the Lord plays a very, very long game. Mm. And we might think, well, so-and-so seems to be lost. They've wandered so far away, and I can't see them ever returning. And, well, we come back to the prodigal son, don't we? You know, this my son was lost and is now found. He's dead and is now alive. And with the Lord, all things are possible. And the one that you think has totally gone and will never return, we just don't know the end game, do we? Mm. And so to remember the Lord's faithfulness in that is a really important thing.
The long game. Mm. The long game.
I was preaching through the life of Joseph about a year ago, and I've never enjoyed preparing and preaching a series so much, and then talking about it with people afterwards, and then thinking about all its various sort of applications and outworkings in people's lives, because that story is so beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
And in the middle of it, so tragic, but the ending of it and the reconciliation is glorious.
It is glorious.
And the Lord doesn't simply want to give us dry bones theology. We get the theology in the scriptures, but we see the heart of God, don't we? Mm. We see the narrative. We see the, if you like, the lyrical heart of God in working out over a very, very long period of time. And not just Joseph, but, you know, his brother Judah as well, the transformation in Judah. I know. I almost thought I'll do a series on the life of Judah, because he's such a fascinating character. The Lord's grace in that man's life is a stunning thing, isn't it?
Yes. Oh, it's beautiful. We were talking before we were recording about Jonah. So many of these stories, it's really not about the person. They're really about the God who's glorified by faith, the God who shows grace and mercy. Mm-hmm. So who have been people who have been a help to you and inspiration in your life?
Oh, there are so many. I first read C.S. Lewis at the age of about 7 with the Chronicles of Narnia, and I was hooked on him. And then I discovered, when I became a Christian, he had written these books about Christianity. So I delved into those, and he thrilled me and challenged me and educated me and inspired me, and he still does. Mm-hmm. You know, I think year on year I discover sort of new depths in Lewis's writing. I'm currently halfway through the Space trilogy on Perelandra at the moment. So I mean, that's one example. But I would then say some of the great preachers in the English language over the last 300 years. I mean, I remember discovering the lives of George Whitfield, Arnold Dallimore's biography, 2 volumes, Spurgeon, and Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, these three men that the Lord raised up as preachers, tremendous inspirations to me. Mm. And then theologians as well. They write so compellingly, people like Warfield and John Murray. Mm. I love Sinclair Ferguson, you know, of people around today. So there are so many, and I find it hard to necessarily sort of put them in any kind of order.
But it's striking there is you're mentioning Sinclair Ferguson. Of course, whenever one is exposed to Sinclair Ferguson, what comes across is this extraordinary warmth and grace, a graciousness, his friendliness. And at the time, of course, we read the books, you don't get that. And of course, as Whitfield said to Franklin, well, you can publish my sermons, but we won't get the thunder and the lightning. Mm. And we always imagine, what was it like? What was it like?
Yeah.
My dad sits down and talks about sitting down talking with Lloyd-Jones and his friendliness and the warmth. And he's picked up books more recently about Lloyd-Jones. And although he begins, enjoys them, he says, this isn't the man I knew. He was so gracious. He was so nice. And, and delightfully, my son was talking with someone who sat at dinner with Lloyd-Jones. And she said, as a family, we sat him down and said, what do you do on a Saturday night before you preach, Dr. Lloyd-Jones?
Yes.
And he said, I watch Match of the Day. You're expecting him to say, oh, that is my time of intercession.
Yes.
No, I watch the football.
Yes. This is the lovely thing about churches and gatherings of churches and conferences is that men and women, they can get together.
Yes.
And they're not just people on the platform.
Amen.
And they're not just voices, you know, through an iPad or whatever. You know, these are people that you actually can get to know and sit down with and have a meal with and talk to, and they're real and they're warm and they have humor and families and they can surprise you. And as you say, Ben, you know, I think really great people are people that make you, in a sense, feel great. They don't puff you up, but you know they value.
Gosh.
and they see the great value of Christian fellowship and of encouraging others.
Beautiful. Mm. That's what makes a pastor, surely, in many ways. Mm. We knew somebody who'd been around my dad and part of the church he'd led for years, and she said to me later in life, he really helped me with my ecclesiology, she said, as though that had been what he'd done. No, I'll tell you what he did. He fed you for decades.
Yes.
But you didn't see it.
Yes.
And they don't know what's going on behind the curtain. They don't know about the private prayer.
Yes.
What they know is that I feel that he's for me. Well, that's a shepherd and a sheep.
Yes, yeah. I think nothing's more important for a pastor and more affirming than a sense that hopefully he gets early on in the ministry. These people, they can sense they're in safe hands.
Gosh.
and they trust me, and they can listen whether you're preaching or visiting. You know, yes, this man, this brother has my spiritual interests at heart. I can go to him. You know, you want to get to that point as soon as you can, and that is a gift. You know, you mentioned ecclesiology. That is true ecclesiology, actually.
Yes,
isn't
amen.
It? You know, worked out in every setting and with all sorts of people. Mm. And the lovely thing about a church like ours in Grove Chapel is you get all sorts of people. You get people of all ages, all backgrounds. We're not a huge church, but we have often 18, 19, 20 nationalities there on a Sunday morning, and all the flags up in the hall sort of showing where they come from. And that's a picture of what the church ought to be like.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we want people to come and think, it doesn't matter what language is my first language or anything like that. We belong to the Lord. We belong to each other.
Mm. What's fascinating to me, Paul, is also you're a man writing a book on judgment, but this is coming from the heart of someone who's saying, I'm concerned for people.
Yes.
I feel safe with someone, not just because he's got good jokes, but because he's got a staff in his hand and he's able to lie down across the gate sometimes and keep the sheep in, let them know where they stand. That's shepherding.
Mm.
Knowing a time for judgment is a time where, like, let's keep away from that then. Let's say somewhere where your leaf can be green.
Yes, that's right. I was thinking about the Lord myself in that context. You know, your rod and your staff, they comfort me in Psalm 23. And often with the Lord, it's just sort of gentle nudges, isn't it? He just realigns us. You know, he doesn't yank us back into the right path. He may have to occasionally. But so much of ministry, the Lord's ministry to us, and the ministry of the Lord through his servants, is just that gentle corrective touch here and there. I can see where you're inclined to go. You know, this is to me. You're going a little bit too far to the left or to the right. You know, just realign your vision. Look ahead. You know, look to the finishing line. Look to the Lord who's there waiting for you. And that's what the Lord does with us. And that's what pastoral ministry is really all about, isn't it?
Excellent. Well, it's been fantastic talking with you, Paul. Can I ask, lastly, this may sound like, this may sound grandiose, but what advice would you give to people listening to this?
I would say this. Do not fear what's going on around us in the world, actually, at the moment. So we've talked about judgment and that theme. And I remember thinking at the beginning of 2024, this is going to be a very, very significant year. Elections all over the world, and obviously, you know, mounting concerns about global war and so forth, and a society that is in some ways imploding. You know, we see the rise of toxic ideologies and all sorts of alienation and so forth. And I think it would be very easy for Christian people to wobble, to hold up their hands in dismay and say, you know, what do we do now? I've often thought this. Moses on the shores of the Red Sea, and the Israelites with him, and the Egyptian army behind him, and the Red Sea in front of him, and everybody saying to Moses, look at this, we're all going to drown or be massacred by the Egyptians. And he says, stand still and see the salvation of your God. And I think, you know, the advice for Christians now is the Lord never lacks control. He can't be in more control than he is. He won't ever be in less control than he is, whatever may happen. I remember at the start of COVID, it was an astonishing thing. So many pastors actually preached from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the mountains and the earth be shaken and fall into the sea. And I think, you know, we are seeing a shaking going on. The 2020s has been a time of great shaking. But the one who is enthroned in heaven is our rock. He is our rock, and he does not change. So the huge encouragement to every Christian is hold fast to the one who holds fast to us.
Come on.
And there's nothing more, nothing better than I could say than that.
How could one top that? Hold fast to the one who is holding fast to us.
Yes.
That's wonderful. That's a wonderful way to end. Thank you so much, Paul. Bless your heart.
Thank you, Ben. It's been great talking to you.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.